pleases Him. We must understand very specifically how to deal with this great enemy called sin. And so last week we began a mini-series on Sunday evenings entitled Slaves to Sin No Longer, as we're learning how to have victory over this enemy of sin. No one delights in being defeated and trodden under and enslaved by sin, but how can it be different in our lives? How can we be people who are having victory over sin? And God's Word gives us very practical help in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 about that issue, and we're looking particularly at chapter 6, and we're going to spend three or four messages in this passage walking our way through it. We commented last time that, and maybe you're thinking, was there something in particular that you have in mind that is bringing about this series now? And the answer would be no, nothing in particular, other than every day we all battle with sin, and we will never stop that battle. And what you don't know can hurt you. If you don't understand what the Scriptures teach about how to have victory in this battle, you can flounder, you can be struggling, and I don't want that for you as my brothers and sisters. I don't want that in my own life. I want us to be able to experience the power of God in finding victory over those things that we will struggle with. And Romans 6 is to address that. This morning, and I think it must be this connection, Dennis. I'm not sure. Is it still coming through? I think we'll want to make sure that it's coming through for the taping purposes, because this series is going to be online for those that want to benefit from it. By the way, that's information for you as well. All of our teaching is actually obviously online, but this Sunday evening series may be in particular helpful. Let me just switch. But the teaching of God's Word is available for you to go back and listen to or read online and to share with your friends and others who are asking questions. Romans chapters 1 to 5 talk about the subject of justification. How is it that a person who is not right with a holy God, and we all enter this world not right with Him, how can a person become right with Him? How can we be righteous in the sight of a holy God? Romans 1 to 5 answers the question by saying God justifies, He declares righteous those who admit their sin and put their trust in Christ, that the righteousness of Christ is given to them, it's imputed to them, it is declared to be theirs positionally. So if you're in Christ, then you are righteous in the sight of God, you've been justified. But those who are justified then need to learn how to live out what has been declared to them, and that's the subject of chapters 6, 7, and 8, sanctification. Last time we looked at the first seven verses, I guess it is, of Romans 6, and we saw that if we're going to have victory over sin, there are some things that we need to know. We need to be thinking some things. This week we're going to see that thinking isn't enough. There are some things we need to do if we're going to have victory over sin, and that will be the focus of tonight's message, verses 8 through 14. Thinking leads to doing. And what specifically are we to do if we're going to have victory over sin? And there are two responsibilities we'll be looking at tonight. First, from verses 8 to 10, we're going to see that there's some things that we need to do again with our minds, some actions that involve our minds, and then verses 11 through 14, some things that we need to do with our bodies. So this victory over sin involves doing some things with our minds and then with our bodies. So let's break this apart now and look at these one by one. Verses 8 through 10, as we think about this first responsibility. Paul writes, "If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died, He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Paul begins and says, "For we know." He's talking about something that we have in terms of knowledge. This knowledge is essential for victorious living, if we're going to have victory over sin. There are two questions that we need to understand the answer to at this point, if we're going to grasp the truth, this knowledge that we have that will enable us to have victory over sin. The two questions are simply, what is true of Christ, and then what is true of us? There are some things that we know about Christ and we must affirm, and there are some things we know about ourselves and we must affirm. And I want to look at those two questions in the opposite order in which Paul addresses them. He's going to address in verse 8 what's true of us, and then what's true of Christ in verses 9 and 10. I want us to look first at what he says about Christ and then come back to see what he says about us, both of which we must understand and affirm if we're going to have victory over sin in our lives. Our power for living is linked to what is true of Christ and what he's done for us. Now, what is true of Christ? In verses 9 and 10, Paul mentions four realities that are true of Christ. They're not complicated. They're not going to have any wow factor. You're not going to see this and say, well, I never knew that before. But these are truths that Paul says we must continually go back to and affirm that we know. First of all, he says our power for victorious living is linked to the fact that Jesus Christ rose again. He rose again. This is in the emphatic position in the Greek text that Christ has risen. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he emphasizes. Now, since it's true that Jesus Christ is not in the tomb any longer, that he has been raised from the dead, the second reality follows, and that is that death has no hold on him. It doesn't have dominion over him, as the King James puts it. It did for a few hours. He was in the grip of death for a few hours in that tomb, but he conquered death. Death no longer has dominion or hold over him. The third reality that Paul mentions is in verse 10, where he says that Christ died to sin once, but no more. Paul's careful to point out that Jesus Christ died one time. This verse stands in stark contrast with the doctrine of the so-called perpetual sacrifice of Christ that you'll see emphasized, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Mass. The payment for sin, Paul says, is complete. It's final. It happened one time. It is not repeated in any ceremony or in any ritual in which Christ's work would be reenacted. It is finished. We don't add anything to it, but rather we benefit from it by faith, affirming its validity and its merit. The remedy, this is so important for us tonight, the remedy for sin has already been provided, past time, past tense, one time, in the death of Jesus Christ. We don't need a mass or we don't need anything else to bring the merit of Christ's death or to produce ongoing work of Christ to produce victory over sin. Or maybe a little bit closer to home for some in our circles, the way often sin is dealt with is, well, if you're, you know, it's fine that you got saved, but you really need to pray through at the altar. That's how you'll really get victory. You need to come and just keep going through this activity of doing things to really be bumped up to another level of living for God. Paul is very clear that the remedy for sin has been provided, past tense, through the one death of Christ that is not reenacted. He died once, and he died once for us. So, one, Christ rose again, which means, two, death no longer has a hold on him. Three, he died to sin once, but will not die again. That's a final past tense activity. And then fourthly, he now lives to God. Christ left heaven to do his Father's will, and while hanging on the tree, he bore the curse of sin and was alienated from the life of God, but now he lives to God in perfect fellowship with his Father, where he ministers as our advocate, representing us before the Father in heaven, 1 John 2:2. Now, the question follows then, why is Paul so insistent that we grasp what's true of Jesus Christ? The answer is that we who have been justified are in union with Christ. What happened to Christ has happened to us in the mind of God. We were united with Christ when He died. We were united with Christ when He was raised. It was as if we were there when Jesus Christ died and was raised to new life. If we have any doubt about the fate of the captain of our souls, we will flounder in our own lives. That our victory over sin is 100% dependent upon what He accomplished for us when He came. Now, this is, again, our thinking. What do we need to do to have victory over sin? We need to be thinking rightly, first of all, about the person of Christ and what He accomplished. The second question, and now we back up to verse 8 to see the answer, is if that's what's true of Christ, what's true of us? And Paul affirms two realities pertaining to our position in verse 8. In a real sense, you can't answer what's true of us without understanding what is true of Christ, which is why we started with that question. Because as we back up, we now find out that what's true of us is, number one, we have died, for we died with Him. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, he begins. The if probably could be translated since. That's the idea and the argument here that Paul is giving. He's talking about what happened to those who have been, as he said in verse 3 earlier that we looked at last time, baptized into Christ Jesus. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? This is our position. This is our standing. If we have come to know Christ, there has been a uniting of us with Christ and the work that He did. We died with Him. Or as verse 6 says, all we who know Christ, for we know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with Him. The truth is, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and when He died, we died with Him in that moment. He had us in mind. It goes back to what we were talking about this morning. The Father gave a love gift to His Son, a people that He would come into the world to rescue. And the way He would rescue this people that was given to Him by His Father was that the Father said, you will go do a work that will be for them. You will go and you will die in their place. You will conquer the grave and rescue them from this great enemy of death. Your work will be for their salvation. And that's what He did. He came and He had His people in mind as He lived in this world and died on the cross and as He conquered the grave. And so Paul, explaining this amazing identification of the people of Christ with Christ, applies this now when he says, when Christ died on the cross, in God's eyes, we died too. We were united with Him in His death. We died with Him positionally. I am convinced that the battle for the Christian life is won or lost in our minds. If we are not thinking in these terms, we will flounder and we will even slide into sin. Christians who win the battle are those who affirm this truth in their thinking. We died with Christ. We died with Christ. Now, to affirm something, it must be true. I mean, you can affirm all kinds of things tonight that wouldn't make it true. Something has to be true in order for the benefit of it to be yours. We cannot say that we died with Christ, for instance, if we have not truly died with Him. And I emphasize that to say this. Paul is talking here to people who truly have come to know Christ as their Savior. He's writing to Christians, people who have identified with the Savior. You, he says, can overcome sinful patterns because you died when He died. And we'll see in a moment that you have been raised with Him when He was raised. What about non-Christians? Can a non-Christian change? Can a non-Christian have victory over sin? Can a person who doesn't know Christ as his or her Savior overcome sinful patterns in a way that pleases God? And the answer is no, not in a way that pleases God. He cannot experience God-honoring change. Sometimes we'll talk about it that he can rearrange the furniture in his life so as it, to make it look more respectable. But he cannot become a God pleaser if he doesn't have this connection with Jesus Christ. To illustrate that, think of a house that you have built. And suppose you build a beautiful house, but it's a beautiful house, ornate furnishings, a lovely dwelling. But this particular house that you have built has, after you have built it, it's discovered that that particular house is located right on top of a major fault line. So one day after you're living in this beautiful home that's beautifully decorated, you feel the rumbling taking place from the earthquake that's happening beneath you, and the tremors are shaking your house violently. And so, though your house doesn't fall down, there is some significant structural damage to the foundation and certainly noticeable damage inside. The quake has caused pictures to fall from the walls, your ceiling is cracked, books have tumbled off the shelves. So it's standing there, and from the outside it looks like it's still a house, but you well know what has happened to the house structurally and internally. Now, here's the question. Can you fix this problem? You say, well, yeah, I could take my tools, or I could hire someone to come with their tools. They could spackle that crack in the ceiling, could rehang those pictures, reshelve those books, clean up the marks caused by the damage from the broken water line on the walls. I could make my house look new again. To which we would have to ask the question, have you really fixed the problem? You've just merely patched up a house that is going to be completely destroyed soon because it's still right on top of that major fault line. In fact, in some ways, you have actually made the problem more precarious because you have fixed up a house and given the appearance of safety when there is no safety and when destruction is just inevitable. If all you do is fix the crack in the ceiling and ignore the crack in the foundation of this home, you really haven't changed anything in a way that's going to last. And really, to complicate things, you maybe have just confused the situation by deluding yourself into thinking that everything's okay when it's not. Now, that brings us to this question. Can a sinner clean up his life without Christ and change in ways that please God? And the answer is no. He can move the furniture around, he can spackle the cracked wall, but he can't change his fundamental problem, which is a cracked foundation, and it's the cracked foundation that's causing the more surface noticeable problems anyway in his life. Only Jesus Christ can fix the cracked foundation because only Jesus Christ is the master builder who has the qualifications to fix that. And that's why only believers can truly change in a way that will please God. So we need to affirm the truth, if we are in Christ, that what has happened to us is that our fundamental problem has changed. We were slaves to sin. But when Jesus Christ died, we died with him. We are not what we once were, and we'll see the implications of that as Paul develops it in just a moment. The other side of what Christ accomplished is also to our benefit, and Paul mentions number 2 in verse 8, that we not only died with Christ, but we live with him. Verse 8 again, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. There's a bond between Christ and his people. If death did not master Jesus Christ, it need not master us because we've been identified with him. In Christ, we have the power to live victoriously. Now, I must hasten to say this again, that we're talking about how to go to war against personal sin and win in this battle. You never win in this battle with personal sin if you're not plugged into the person of Jesus Christ, but you don't have the power to change in ways that please God. But if you do know Christ, if you're in Christ, then you have the very merit of Christ that has been given to you, which will enable you then to live differently in this world. You must be in Christ before you can experience the power of Christ. I talked to a person a while back whose life was crumbling because of sinful choices that he had made. Before he could overcome sin, he needed to come to know Christ. I shared with him about that fact. I'm not interested in that. I don't want that for my life. I just want help with these problems. Well, the fact is, he doesn't have the power to change in ways that will please God without Christ. And in many ways, if he just fine-tunes his life so that he's pleased with it, and many do that, self-help programs, he ends up being more independent of his God at that point because he's convinced, look, I'm able to kick that habit, others can't do it, I'm a strong person, I don't need a crutch in my life like you religious people do. So he has not changed in a way that pleases God, and even his self-motivated, independent changing results in him being even in a greater, more precarious situation, even though he's more pleased with his life because he now is even more inclined to live without God, which is his greatest problem. How can a sinner have victory over sin in his or her life? His two or her two responsibilities are one, first to deal with the thinking, all right? What's true of Christ and what's true of me because of Christ? We must affirm this, we must emphasize this and live in light of it. Now, Paul, secondly, in helping his dear friends there in Rome learn how to have victory over sin, talks to them not just about their minds, but now he gets down to talking to them about changing the way they practice, their lives, their bodies. He's going to talk about their bodies in verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, he begins, in the same way, or likewise. In other words, in light of what is true of Jesus Christ, as we've just seen in verses 9 and 10, here's what should now follow for us in the same way. This is a very practical section, and he's going to talk about four very practical steps that we need to take with our bodies. Let me give you the steps at once here, and then we'll break them down into one at a time. We're going to need to reckon, that's verse 11. We're going to need to reject some things with our bodies, that's verse 12. We're going to need to relinquish the parts of our body to God and His service, verse 13. And we're going to need to realize something, that's verse 14. Reckon, reject, relinquish, realize. Those are the four steps involving our bodies in this victory over sin that we are seeking to have for the honor of our God. Step number one, we must reckon. That's the old English word the King James translators used. It's a good word there in verse 11. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The NIV uses the word count yourselves. It's the Greek word is logizomai. It's an accounting term. It's a mathematics term, count. It's talking about doing some mental calculations with numbers. It was often used to describe what a banker would do, what a business person would do, counting out money, logizomai. It's quite an interesting word. 41 times in the New Testament, 19 times in the book of Romans alone. In Romans 4, it was translated count. Sometimes it's translated reckon, or sometimes it's translated impute, talking about what the merit of Christ's perfect life that has been imputed to us, given to us. It denotes the idea of taking into account, calculating, estimating, putting something to one's account. It simply means to believe what God says in His Word is really true in your life. That's a simple way to think of it. When you reckon, you're just saying, I believe that what God says is true of my life. So, interestingly, Paul doesn't talk to these people who are struggling with sin about feeling a certain way. He doesn't talk to them about you need to really work up your emotions and really get serious about dealing with this problem. He begins by talking to them about doing some thinking, some reckoning. It's kind of like endorsing a check. You know, if you really believe there's money in the bank to cover this check that's been given to you, you endorse it and you take it to the bank and then the cash is given to you. If you don't believe that there's money to support that, you're going to do something else with that check. you are making a judgment based on this which is given to you. That's what we're doing in light of what Christ has done for us. We are reckoning. We are saying, yes, I believe that what Christ did in his death and in his resurrection was for me. So if we really believe we're in Christ, we will act like it. We will do a couple of things. Let me put them in the form of a couple of declarations that Paul leads us to make there in verse 11. The first is that I'm dead to sin. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. I need to see myself that way. When I find myself being tempted by sin, I need to affirm I died to that when Jesus Christ died. I was with him. I was in him. And then secondly, I am alive to God. Declaration number two. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the paradox of the Christian life. At the same time, a believer in Christ is both dead and alive. Dead to sin, alive in Christ, and alive to God. We need to see ourselves that way. We need to see each other that way. My hope is not in you. Your hope is not in me. Our hope is in the fact that in Christ, we are not what we once were. We have died. We've been raised to new life. That's why we can change. That's why we have hope as we work with each other on dealing with sin issues. I should give no more attention to sin than a dead man can give to it, because I truly have died. I should contemplate the fact that I'm alive and now have the potential to live a new and godly life. I cannot underscore this enough, because how you think will affect in dramatic ways how you function in life. Every coach knows this. I mean, when I was learning how to shoot foul shots, there was technique involved. You know, you put your foot at a certain angle and you get the air hole, the middle finger, hit the middle of the ring. There's a certain technique. But the big thing is, what are you thinking as you go, I bet I won't make this shot. I bet I won't make this shot. I bet I won't make this shot. You won't make that shot. You have got to be thinking rightly, and I'm not just talking about positive thinking. I'm talking about true thinking as it relates now to the Christian life. In Christ, I can overcome this habit that has been eating me alive for a long time. In Christ, I died to that way of living. In Christ, I have been made new. I can have victory over this sin. Jesus Christ said, you will know the truth, and the truth will what? The truth will make you free. We have the ability to live differently. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. If I'm a Christian, this is the undeniable truth. And if we're serious about changing, this is where we begin. It's not where we end. We'll see some other steps to follow, but it is where we begin. Reckon. Let me show you something else we must reckon. Verse 6 says, our old self, our old man, is crucified with him. Commenting on this, Stuart Briscoe in his commentary on Romans says, we should not assume that the old man is anything more than the man of old or the pre-regenerate person. A friend of mine always refers to his life as A.D. and B.C. B.C. is the old man. A.D. is the regenerate man raised in Christ. The person you were before Christ has been judged, condemned, sentenced, executed, buried, finished forever. The new man lives. End of quote. This is why, again, sin is so unacceptable in our lives. Our position should determine our practice. Our old man has been crucified with Christ, so we should live like it. The Puritans used to say, God does not take away our ability to sin. He gives us the power not to sin. That's very helpful. He doesn't take away the ability to sin. He gives us the power to not sin. Or we might even add to that the power to live a righteous and godly life. I mean, think of what happened to Neil Armstrong on July the 20th, 1969, when he stepped out of the Eagle and onto the moon's surface and said, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. He was entering a hostile environment in which it was impossible for him to survive without his spacesuit and its support system. Yet he did step out and he did live because of his identification with that spacesuit. In that suit, he was able to regard himself as dead to his dangerous surroundings and alive to this new experience now, him the first to ever have this experience of walking around on this desolate place called the moon. Well, so it is with the Christian. A person in Christ is no longer at the mercy of his hostile environment as he once was. He is now alive to all the power and life of God himself. John Stott says in his very helpful commentary on Romans 5 through 8 entitled Men Made New, I find it helpful to think in these terms. Our biography is written in two volumes. Volume 1 is the story of the old man, the old self, of me before my conversion. Volume 2 is the story of the new man, the new self, of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume 1 of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received my deserts in my substitute with whom I became one. Volume 2 of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life having finished, a new life to God has begun. That's end of quote, and that's the way we need to think. You've got two volumes in your life story if you know Christ. Volume 1 has been closed. It's finished. With the death of Christ, you died to what you once were. Volume 2 opened with you being raised in Christ, and now chapters are being added to this as you go through life now, living in dependence upon Christ and experiencing His power now in your life. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, this is your story. And verse 11 calls you to reckon it. Think about it. Think in light of it. It's a fact we need to affirm when Satan tempts us to sin. And when Satan says, oh, it's just a little, sin. It's not a big thing. And plus, God, He's understanding. He'll forgive you anyway. We need to say, no, that's volume 1 and the book is closed. That's what I used to be, and I died to being that kind of person. I now am a new person in Christ with new potential and new purpose. If we're going to live the war with sin, win in this war with sin, we've got to be thinking in those terms continually, reckoning. Now, second step, we must reject. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. This is a command. Don't let sin control you. And when God commands something, He always enables the obedience to that command through His Son. God is never the carrot on a stick in front of the horse approach. He's not saying, here, this is what I'm telling you to do, but this is a no-way situation for you. No, God commands us to reject certain things, and the present tense suggests stop letting sin reign, reject it, don't let it continue to have a hold on you as you now follow me in this life, and you can do this because of what I've done for you in Christ. Or to put it another way, when it comes to what is going to be king in our lives, there are only two options. I can either, one, allow sin to rule in my life and be my king. I can allow sin to rule my body, or what I should do, the other option, is allow Christ to rule my body. I can't serve two kings, or one's not the king in that moment. I must, Paul says, not let sin continue to be king of my body, but choose to allow Christ to be king of my body. We must reject, says the apostle. In practical terms, that means we need to take precautionary steps to avoid sin, to make sin possible in our lives. We have responsibility in this. We've been talking a lot about what we have in Christ in terms of potential. Now we're talking about what we have in terms of responsibility. We have responsibility to say no to sin, to say no to things that lead to sin. One example that we can talk about would be in the area of sexual purity. A great man of God made the following observation about sexual temptation, and though this quote is rather lengthy, it is deserving of our careful attention. This is what he wrote. A deception may affect the mind, but an obscenity must affect the mind. It is a violence. It may do one of two things equally direct and instinctive. It may shock purity or it may inflame purity. But in both cases, the process is brutal and irrational. A picture or a sentence which shocks sensibility or sharpens sensuality does not offer itself for discussion. It is no more open for argument than a squeaking piece of chalk is open to an argument, or the choking smell of ether is open to argument. The human victim is drugged or he is sick. Therefore, I think we may speak of vulgarity as an assault. In the matter of traditional public decency, I am entirely with the Puritans. The ordinary argument that sex can be treated calmly and freely like anything else is the most loathsome irrationality in this irrational age. And parallels from other crimes are deviously false. A man reading about a burglary is not any more likely to commit a burglary. A man who has a pocket picked is not in the least more likely to become a pickpocket. But there is one evil which by its hold on the imagination, the creative and reproductive part of man, can reproduce itself even by report. We have a right to protect ourselves and especially our unstable and vulnerable children against startling and uncivilized appeals to this instinct. End of quote. Those are the words of G.K. Chesterton, and guess what year he wrote that? This was February the 19th, 1910, and he was writing in the London Daily News. I mean, he could be writing about that today. Chesterton was a man who knew that those who survive in the battle with sin fight it before it happens. Every day, we cannot cuddle temptation. We must flee from it. We must teach our children to flee from it. Have you had this experience? I couldn't believe my eyes. This has happened so many times. But you know, you're sitting there watching the CNN news, and this particular scene, this was CNN news describing a particular story, and it involved pornography, and I'm like, you can't even watch the news because the reporting in the news is so suggestive. I was reminding how risky it is to watch the news on television is affects your personal purity in tremendous ways these days. What do you do when you're watching television and there it is in front of you? You say, well, I just don't look at it. I turn the other way. Okay, well, what about your kids? Do you make sure they turn away? Our minds are being fed with images that are affecting us. Paul is just very practical here. If we're going to win in this war against sin, we've got to reckon some things. We've got to think about who we are. But then we've got to reject some things with our bodies. We've got to use our bodies in very specific ways. Now, that leads, thirdly, to relinquishing. That's verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Notice the emphasis on parts here. Not just generically, God, here's my body, here are my eyes, here's my hands, here are my feet, here's my ear with what I listen to. Here's every part of my body. I'm giving it to you. I'm not going to use these parts for the things that I used to use them for in volume one of my life. We must relinquish. There's a twofold surrender described here. We must yield ourselves to God. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin, but offer yourselves to God. Offer. Same word, by the way, Paul's going to use in Romans 12, 2, that very familiar verse. Offering your bodies in light of His mercy to God as living sacrifices. Make yourself His. Completely surrender your body to Him. He said, why in the world would He want my body? Because it's His temple. 1 Corinthians 10, 6, 19. It's His temple. He lives in your body if you're His child. It is what He uses for His righteous purposes to bring honor to Himself and accomplish His work in this world. He wants to use your body. He's interested in your body, and He wants you to surrender it to Him. And not just your body again, but the very individual members of your body. Verse 13 concludes, give him the parts of your body, every part of it. They are to be, and Paul uses the phrase, instruments of righteousness. This is very important. Instruments of righteousness. Did you realize that it's possible to want to get rid of sinful habits for the wrong motivation? You might be thinking tonight about, yeah, I really need some help in dealing with this or that. But the question then is, what's your motivation for that? You say, well, I'll just do anything to get control of this terrible temper I've got. Well, that's good, but why? A person might want to get their temper under control because of what it's doing to the family dynamics, the lack of peace, or what it's doing to the job stability. Man, if I blow up again on my job, I'm going to get fired. I'll do whatever it takes to kick this habit of smoking, says someone. Or a teen, I need to kick this drinking problem I've got. Or I gotta get this noose around my neck of pornography. I gotta cut this. All good intentions, but why? Why do you want to get rid of the anger or the smoking, the drinking, the pornography? It's possible to want to stop those things for very self-focused reasons. It's messing up my relationship with my spouse. My parents are hounding me. Life would be so much more pleasant if I wasn't struggling with this. It's ruining my health. My reputation, if people knew this was going on, what would they think of me? All of those are deficient motives and yet very common ones. And God is not interested in blessing self-focused agendas. He wants to set us free from sin so that our members can be instruments of righteousness. In other words, He wants to bless our lives and set us free from these things so that He's honored, so that our lives are now all about Him and for His honor. The Christian life is to be focused on God, not self. Even the kicking of sin part of it is to be focused on God, not self. Do you want to know why there are a lot of miserable and frustrated and defeated Christians in our day? It's this issue right here. It's because they're living really for themselves. They're not thinking about the honor of the God who's given His Son for them. You say, how can I really tell if I'm using my body for God or for self? It's not easy. But a couple of key indicators would be your pocketbook, or your wallet, and your calendar. Those two things often are revealers to us. What we're doing with those two commodities, our time and money, reveal our values, and our values are often revealers then of who we're really living for, God or self. When a man says no to overtime so that he can minister to his Sunday school class, his actions are reflecting what he really values. When a woman declines a job opportunity outside of the home so she can spend time in the spiritual development of her family, she's revealing her values. I realize there's a lot of other factors that affect decisions like that. But we're always putting our values on display when we make decisions. When a teenager refuses to go with the crowd, even though it might cost him a few, quote, friends, he's saying that he would rather live for God and please God than have the crowd patting him on the back. When a senior citizen decides to get involved discipling children at church instead of RVing around the country, it reflects values. And again, all of those have other factors than, but I want to just illustrate. When we make decisions, decisions reflect values, and values are indications of what we're really living to please, who we're really living to please, self or the Lord. And Paul's emphasizing when we're trying to kick habits, we've got to make sure that we're doing this with the right motive in mind. Instruments of righteousness presented to God. And then fourthly, the fourth step is to realize something. Realize there are reasons why we should follow the commands of verses 11 to 13 of reckoning and rejecting sin and relinquishing our lives to God. And the reasons are in verse 14. For sin, says Paul, shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. There are the reasons. One, sin is not to be our master. Why is it that I should really get serious about dealing with sin, no matter how small it is in my life? It's because I have been saved to live for someone other than this particular thing that's enslaving me. Sin is not to be our master. King James says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Over you are emphatic in the Greek text, which reads, for sin over you shall not rule. This is not God's intent for His children. If we are in Christ, we have no business flirting with, playing with sin. J. Vernon McGee tells the somewhat humorous story about the little girl who fell out of bed one night and began to cry. And her mother rushed into her bedroom and picked her up, put her back in bed and asked, "Honey, why did you fall out of bed?" And the little girl replied, "I think I stayed too close to the place where I got in." And McGee said, there's the reason why a great many of us fall to the daughter. I think I stayed too close to the place where I got in. I mean, just think of your own Christian life. Some of us are just still awful close to volume one. That's our old life. But if we stay close to volume one, then we are inclined to struggle with the things that were true of us in volume one. Realize sin is not to be our master. We have been saved to follow another master, a wonderful master who gave His life for us. The second reason that He gives follows, He says, because you're not under law but under grace. Sin isn't to be our master, reason one. Reason two, why we need to be real serious about this, is because we are not under the law but under grace. He's not saying anything negative about the law here. The law of God is good. But the law can't produce righteousness in us. You can't take a list of what's right and wrong from the law and say, okay, just do it and you'll have victory in your life. That didn't work. 14 centuries proved for the Israelites that doesn't work. God's way of helping us be different is to place us under grace, says Paul. Under grace, we have God's unmerited favor and help in the person of His Son. We have the strength we need in Christ to overcome that which previously enslaved us. I remember an event that happened when I was 8 or 9 years old. We were living in Dover, Ohio at the time, and there was a bush out in front of our house. And I remember a friend of mine going and looking, and in the middle of this bush, there was a cobweb, and it seemed like it was a gigantic thing at the time. It probably was just a small one, but there was a spider in that bush that had built this cobweb, and we were just so fascinated to watch this particular, it was a great big yellow, black creature he was there, and we watched him. And it was interesting how he had that web built up there, and then, of course, when the flies would come, get caught in that, he would rush over, and my insect terminology is not, probably was a she, I don't know what they, what is this creature, and it got these, would get this fly, and it would spin its web around it, and it would, you know, suck all the stuff out of it, and then just leave it there to hang, and then the others would come. And when it would, we'd just watch it, what it would do to these creatures. And sometimes we would, you know, feed it things. We'd throw things into the web just to see what it would do to these creatures that it was very intent on just taking the life right out of them. And there they were. That scene really represents what sin does. Sin deceives us initially, but then it enslaves us. It captures us. It sucks the life right out of us. We need not be victims of sin if we are in Christ. We have in Christ the power to be different because we died to what we were and we have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. But now we must put this into practice by thinking in those terms and by using our bodies to live out that implication. So let's just take some inventory tonight. Probably everyone in this room knows Christ as your Savior. You're here tonight wanting to learn this information from the Word of God about slaves to sin no longer because you want to please God. So how do we do that? It's not complicated. it involves our minds, it involves our bodies. It starts with our minds. Every day as we begin, we need to affirm who we are in Christ and what happened to us because we're in Christ. When you wake up in the morning, say, why do I need to spend time with my Bible and in prayer before my God before I leave the day, my house? Is because we need this. We need to affirm who are we. We have been given new life in Jesus Christ and we are dependent upon Him. I mentioned last week the importance of using the scriptures and of using songs that rehearse the work of Christ in this regard. I would encourage you to begin your day with affirming scriptural truths about what happened on the cross. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Affirm it. Say it out loud. Pray it to the Lord. Lord, help me now to live in light of that truth. A passage like this would be a great one to memorize, to say out loud and to pray out loud and to live in light of. And then to sing a song about what Christ accomplished on the cross. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You're affirming the truth of what He did and the fact that He did it for you. You're beginning your day thinking about the fact, yes, volume one is a closed volume. I died to what I was because Christ died. Volume two is a reality because I've been raised to new life in Christ. You begin your day thinking those thoughts. But then begins the dozens and dozens of decisions that will follow and what you're going to do with the members of your body, with your tongue and how you speak, the eyes and what you take in, the ears and what you listen to and the way what you call entertainment, the fingers. Every part of your body is continually being given to God. And we cannot be passive in this if we're going to have victory over this taskmaster of sin that has that characterized our lives in volume one and still can raise its ugly head in volume two if we're not taking heed to these very practical things that the Word of God is saying to us. We need to know some things. That's verses 1 to 7. We need to do some things. That's verses 8 through 14. Next time, Lord willing, we'll pick it up in verse 15 and we'll continue to think about some incentives now for this kind of life and what this looks like to live a life that's surrendering to God where He is our master and where sin is no longer our master. And we'll pick it up there. Wesley said, soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You so much. Your salvation is so full and complete. You didn't just give us a home in heaven someday. You've given us new life in Christ for this life. Lord, all of us battle this foe we've been talking about tonight, the master of sin. Thank You that You have provided for us a victory in Your Son. Oh, some of us maybe haven't done so well recently, and now we acknowledge that to You. We ask Your forgiveness, Father, for our sin and what we've been doing with the members of our bodies. Please forgive us. And please help us now to begin to think differently about ourselves and who we are in Christ and to live in light of that this week. Help us to make some changes to our entertainment habits, to make some changes to our morning routine, to make some changes to the people we're hanging with. And not just in the putting off sense, but in the putting on, help us to know the joy this week of seeing our members be members, instruments of righteousness that please You, and we'll give You all the glory and honor for it. May Your blessing go with my brothers and sisters as we leave this place now, Father. Use our relationships in a wonderful and an encouraging way to help each other. We're not going into this battle alone this week. We are a body. Thank You for that great privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.